So, 1 Peter chapter 2, if you open your Bibles there. First Peter is a wonderful epistle written to who Peter calls the dispersion. This is the idea that as the early church began, you had the saints in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and as they began to grow, persecution increased, which pushed them out of their ancestral homes and into the Roman world. So they were dispersed, the dispersion, and it was persecution that caused this. And though they left Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, they still found persecution in these new cultures that they entered into. And so this is the context in which 1 Peter is written. Persecution often has a heroic or noble ring to it, but the realities of day-to-day life for somebody in the midst of painful persecution are often, or in trials, are often bleak and discouraging. Those are the realities. And so keep that in mind as we hear Peter encourage this church. It's that kind of discouraged, bleak lifestyle that he's writing to and trying to encourage and put things in perspective for them. So in that, let's start not with the first verse, but the first word of chapter 2. Therefore, whenever you see therefore, you've got to ask yourself, what is therefore, therefore, right? You know, that's good Bible study habits. What is therefore, therefore? To answer that question, we need to understand what was said in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. If you want to do that, you can watch last Wednesday night's message on our YouTube channel or at ccbartlett.net. However, for the sake of this morning, the main point Peter is basing his therefore on is two ideas he was discussing at the end of the last chapter. The first idea was, when you're living by faith through trials and persecutions, your focus should be on sacrificially loving one another fervently with a pure heart. So putting effort into that sacrificial love for one another as we're enduring times of trial and persecution. The idea number two is that human life is here today and gone tomorrow, right? It's fading like grass and flowers of the field, but the word of God endures forever. So that was the idea, love one another, and the word of God endures forever. So now let's do verse one. Verse 1, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. So it's kind of hard to do those things just listed and simultaneously be loving each other fervently with a pure heart, right? That's kind of mutually exclusive, these two lists. This list is pretty straightforward. Malice means purposeful meanness. Deceit is misleading and lying. We know that. Hypocrisy is acting like you have it all together. Been guilty of that many times. Walk in like, yeah, I'm good. What's wrong with you? Envy, wanting what other people have, basically ungrateful for what God has already given you. And evil speaking, that's the idea of gossip or slander, right? It's hard to love each other fervently with a pure heart when you're back-talking them as soon as they turn around, right? That's not, we don't want the backbiting. So what a perfect little quick checklist that Peter gives us as we start. If these are a struggle, it's a pretty good indicator we need to work on loving each other fervently with a pure heart. So it's just a quick checklist that we can go down and go, how are we doing, right? But what about the second thing we talked about, right? The word of God that doesn't fade away like the grass or flowers in the field. What do we do with the word? Verse 2, let's read that. And 3. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. I love this instruction that Peter gives. It is not just a list of things we need to be saying no to as a Christian, like verse 1 was, but it is a very specific call of what to say yes to, which is the word of God. It's not just say no to these things. Some people think that's all Christianity is, saying no to stuff, right? But it's saying no, no, no. Say no, but then say yes to this instead. Now, I may be wrong on this, and I'm okay with that, but I don't think there's a better suited person in our entire congregation to talk about this verse than me, because I have a newborn infant, okay? I have a newborn infant, and I've experienced this very verse, and I can now tell you, though you guys have probably experienced it too, what it's like, you know? To what degree does a newborn infant desire milk? like ballistically. Like, it's insane. I've never heard a creature make noises like that before. It is insanity when you hear this screaming, right? My sweet daughter, she doesn't cry, not really. She just goes from silent to, I've never heard lungs make a sound like that before. And that's her way of acting, you know? So we know this. I don't want to do it. I'll blow the mic out if I reenact the crying of that infant. Well, I'll wake up some people, though. But Peter ends this verse with a quick statement. If indeed you have tasted how gracious the Lord is. When newborn babies are born, they have no clue what milk tastes like, right? But they come out screaming, freaking out, because they know something's missing, right? They know something's missing. They don't know what that something is, but when they find it, they're like, ah, yes, that's what I was looking for, right? And that comfort comes upon them at that point. Psalm chapter 34, verses 8 through 10 says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. What a beautiful picture of it is, of being satisfied in the Lord. Yes, like newborn babes, desire it. But first, before you desire it, you got to know what you're desiring. Taste, right? Taste. And that's always a great thing to say to unbelievers, new believers, whatever it is have you tasted of the Lord? Have you gotten to see why? You know, like you have a new food place. That Korean barbecue place opened at the end of Germantown and Stage. And I went and I tasted and saw. And I can tell you it is very good. Very expensive, but very good, okay? But I had to taste first. And I might taste a few more times, you know? The only time I find myself unsatisfied is when instead of eating the meal that the Lord has provided, I foolishly try satisfying myself with spiritual junk food of the world, like keeping myself constantly entertained or scrolling that social media endlessly. Those are the times I find most where I'm like, oh, I'm doing that thing where I'm stuffing junk food in my soul, right? Instead, let us act like newborns and throw temper tantrums if we don't get the word of God. I'd like to see some of that. My boss wouldn't let me read my Bible at lunch, right? Like, awesome, that's great, that's wonderful. One quick thing to clear up, sometimes this idea of milk in the scripture gets mixed up with another illustration that talks about meat and milk in the scripture, that there's the meat of the word, the milk of the word. This is not that, okay? This is just talking about how much we should desire, how frantically we should desire the word of God. The meat and milk is a totally different concept, so don't get those things twisted. Verse 4. Coming to him as living stones, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we'll talk about the idea of the rejected cornerstone in the next paragraph. The next, actually, verse that we get to. But the point Peter is making is that mankind has not only rejected the main foundation stone, but mankind has actually rejected all the stones that are built off the cornerstone, okay? Who are those stones? We are. Are we not rejected by this world? They've turned their back on us. They want nothing to do with us. If they first hated the master, they will hate the servants as well. Jesus warned us, right? You and I are the rejected stones, rejected by man, but chosen, it says, and precious to God. That's what you are, chosen and precious to God. He went out, found a stone, and said, I know just where this will fit. Remember, Jesus gave everything and purchased the field so that he might receive the treasure that was buried in it. Remember that parable? He gave everything, purchased the field to get the treasure that was in it. Those are the stones. That's us. Yet the fact remains that we are rejected by the world. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about this exact same idea and gives us an explanation for why we are rejected. I want you to notice two things in Ephesians when we read this. We don't belong to the same group we used to. We don't belong to the same group we used to. And just like the chief cornerstone has a specific place that it's supposed to go, each one of us have a very specific place that we're supposed to go in this building that God is making. Your placement in the structure of the family of God is not random. It's not random where you belong. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22 says, "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being," that's the point, "fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." If we are rejected stones, then we should expect to not be fitting in the world, right? If you're a rejected stone, you need to be rejected, right? If that's the truth of who we are, it's a little bit scary when you start finding yourself fitting in with the world. You're not supposed to. I'm not supposed to fit in with the world. No, I have relationships with the world. I you know, have acquaintances. I work with people in the world. You have to stand in the grocery line with people in the world. But it's not, we're not fitting in. We're sanctified, holy, stand out, right? You know, does God fit in with humans? No. He is holy above us, infinitely. And so we stand out from the culture around us. If we find ourselves fitting into the world, that's a kind of a reality check, kind of a wake-up call. But the question we need to ask ourselves is, where do we fit in? I can tell you that I fit in right here at Calvary Chapel Bartlett next to Pastor John, loving and teaching the Word of God to the youth here. That's where I fit in. That's where I kind of fit into the building. But the question is, where do you fit in, right? What is your place? And something to remember, that from time to time we have a few stones that end up here by accident, right? They have people come in, they're well-meaning, "I love your church." And then as they keep going, they realize, I don't fit in. This is not, and sometimes that's fine. Sometimes it's great that you stop by. We loved getting to just encourage you and stuff, but there's another place that you need to move on to. I've seen that happen before. That can happen, no problem there. But make sure that it's the Lord leading that, not I didn't like the music they played. I'm out of here, right? It's about him, but don't let those personal things drive you away. Make sure you find where you fit. It's tough when they leave, but I am hopeful that they'll find where they are supposed to go. Though by no means is our part of the building complete here. We know that. There are plenty of holes where lots of different stones can be fitted in. That slide we do every single week of there are teachers and helpers needed in the children's ministry, right? How glorious would it be if I never had to announce that again? That would be so glorious, right? That would be so cool if we found the stones that were supposed to fit into those slots. And surely, according to this verse, there are stones that are supposed to fit into those slots. One final thing, every stone supports the stones around it. There are no off-on-the-side stones. There's no decorative garden stones laid out. There's no solo stones in God's building. We're all in God's building. So there's none of this like, "Oh, yeah, I'm part of the church, but I'm over here doing my own thing." No, that's not how it works. You're fitted together. You have people that you lean up against. And guys, hey, you know how it is with rocks. There's going to be some friction, right? There's going to be some sparks and stuff. And that's what happens. But let's work through it. Let's let the master fit us where we're supposed to go. Don't give up if there's some friction. How can the next generation find their place in our building? That's what I'm concerned. All the youth are coming up. They're not the next generation. They are the current generation, right? We are the church, no matter what our age is. We all have places we fit together. And so that's why I'm so encouraged, because a lot of you are finding your place. And now I'm like, okay, youth, come on, let's fit in these gaps. Let's find the holes that are in there and fit in. And I'm seeing the youth do that. I'm seeing some youth are stepping up to serve in children's ministry. Some youth are stepping up. They said, hey, we want to go out and pick up our neighborhood and love on widows and orphans. That is so cool. We got to find our place. Verse 6. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious." Okay, now let's discuss this idea of the chief cornerstone. You may have heard of the chief cornerstone before, but it's this idea of the most important stone in the building project of a building, right? It was so carefully honed, so carefully made, the angles were so perfect, because the entire rest of the angles of the building would be based off this cornerstone, right? It is functionally like the set stone, the plumb line would be on the cornerstone. So, especially in a building as fantastic as the temple. Therefore, because Jesus is our cornerstone or starting point or foundation, we must start with him and build from there. If we begin with something beyond Jesus, beside Jesus, our building is going to look freaky, okay? It's going to be messed up. I love this testimony I heard one time that there was a famous apologist and these atheists were so excited. They invited him out to come see the first ever fully postmodern building not based on truth, right? And it had staircases that went to nowhere and doors that were up on the ceiling and, you know, nothing really, they made it try to look like it didn't make sense and it cost millions of dollars, okay? The best part was the apologist came in and said, very impressive, very impressive. Is the foundation postmodern as well? No, it wasn't. It was a perfect foundation, right? Because you can't have a postmodern foundation. You have to have something solid to build on, right? Jesus indeed is the truth, that solid foundation that we must build on. Everything needs to flow from him. We pick up his ideas. We don't make up our own. This idea of cornerstone is huge to Peter, specifically, in his life. You'll see that in detail when we get to the next paragraph this morning. But this idea that Jesus is the cornerstone and foundation on which everything built goes all the way back to Peter's shining moment. Do you remember that moment where he first proclaimed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Remember that? That Peter's real bright moment. And do you remember how Jesus responded at that time to Peter? He says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, it wasn't Peter, the rock, that was being built on. It was Jesus, the rock, the cornerstone, that was being built on. Wouldn't that make sense contextually here? That he builds upon the cornerstone, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Think about it in the context of being a persecuted church, how comforting this would be. That the things that they're building on cannot be shaken, and the gates of hell will not prevail against that building, because it's set upon the cornerstone of Christ. This is such an important concept that Peter is teaching the persecuted pilgrims that this epistle is written to, that if everything is built upon, that kind of just said that. That's why I love how verse 6 and 7 begins. He who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. I think almost that the word precious here undersells it. Like, yeah, Jesus is precious, but like there's just gotta be a better word. He is so fundamentally precious to us. And I certainly cannot think of a better message for those in the midst of persecution than they will never be put to shame. That's truly probably one of the realities of living through persecution is going, man, where is this going? You will not be put to shame. Verse 7. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, so he's shifting here, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. The idea of the cornerstone is a precious blessing to us who believe. But it is a two-edged sword. Because those who do not believe, the cornerstone is a terrifying reality to those who are disobedient to the word, especially to the Jews to which the word was appointed originally. Jesus even used the concept of the cornerstone as a warning and a threat to the Jewish religious leaders at the time he talked to them. I want to share with y'all this morning Peter's history with the concept of the cornerstone because it's surprisingly extensive. Without a doubt, Peter had heard the 118th Psalm that the idea of the cornerstone comes from. That's where it first appears in Scripture, the 118th Psalm. No doubt as a Jewish boy growing up, he would have heard of that before. But it wasn't until Peter was with Jesus and Jesus brings it up and gives context to that verse that I think it clicked in Peter's head of, oh, this is important. Turn to Matthew chapter 21, if you will. Turn in your Bibles there. Matthew chapter 21. We'll start in verse 41. When Jesus told the parable of the vineyard owner who had his servants beaten up and even his own son killed when he came to harvest the fruit that was rightfully his, he asked what the vineyard owner should do to these wicked men. And it was the religious leaders that were gathered at this time. I'll give you a few more seconds to get to Matthew 21. There's a little better sound on earth than the turning of Bible pages. Matthew 21, speaking to those after the vineyard parable, they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably, that was their answer, and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season. And Jesus said to them, have you never read in scriptures? I love it when he says that. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Certainly it is. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whom it falls, it will grind him into powder. I'm going to pause right there before I finish this. So Jesus is saying to these religious leaders that have their own structure set up, their own way of life, they're kind of the ones in charge. They're the ones kind of shepherding Israel at this time. And he says, you need to fall upon the rock. You need to fall upon it, and certainly you will be broken. Think about it. If one of these Pharisees or chief priests turned their life and surrendered to Jesus at this time, how would it have changed their life? Drastically. They would have been thrown out of society for that. They would have been rejected just along with him, just like one of the stones. And so it would have broken them to fall upon this rock. Certainly, when we come to Christ, we are broken, aren't we? We give up on ourselves. It is no longer us that we are trusting in to deal with our sin and to gain our own salvation. We are broken when we fall upon the rock. However, there is a worse experience, and it's if you let the rock fall upon you. Then you will be crushed into powder. It was a few weeks ago. Remember when we went through Josiah. That's it. Remember when we went through Josiah? What did he do to all the idols? Destroyed them by how? He ground them into powder, right? I love that. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that heart. Grind them into powder. So we fall on the stone. We don't let the stone be fall on us. It's kind of that threat, that warning Christ gives here. Now, 45. Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them. Very, very good. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, for they took him for a prophet. So what is their response to this message? They want to kill him. That's their response. They understood what he was saying. They understood the threat behind Jesus' words, and they didn't like it. They didn't like this idea of the power being taken from them, which is why they didn't fall on the stone. Okay, let's go back to 1 Peter. Notice who Jesus is talking to. It's the leaders of Israel, the chief priests, and the Pharisees, it said. These were the ones who should have been ready to build on the cornerstone, but it got passed on to the church who would bear fruit for God. But we see Peter bringing up the cornerstone inscription. We see Peter bringing up the cornerstone again in Scripture, again, one more time before we get to 1 Peter chapter 2. There's one time in between he brings it up again, and that's Acts chapter 4. After healing a crippled man at the entrance to the beautiful gate, or what we call the eastern gate of the temple, a great message was preached. Thousands, I think 5,000 came to salvation at that time. And these same men, literally the same men, they came and they had a problem with this. And so they arrest Peter and John and they put them in prison and they're called to come testify before the rulers. Listen who's there. The rulers, elders, scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, the correlating high priest, John, Alexander, as well as many of the family of the high priest. So no doubt the chief priests are here. The same people he just said this to, now Peter is going to testify to them. And surprise, surprise, Peter has the same message for them that Jesus did. Acts chapter 4, verse 10 through 11 is his message. It says, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised up from the dead," that's the gospel, "by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." Now, can I just aside real quick? If you're locked up in prison with the most powerful people in your nation calling you to testify, it's a pretty big deal if you bring up words that your master brought up and they wanted to kill him when he said them, okay? Maybe not the least hostile defense he could give, you know? He's not holding back. And it says he's doing this through the power and inspiring of the Holy Spirit. He goes right for the cut. You know, he just digs that knife in. And I think the Lord is warning them once more. Hey, wake up. You heard this warning. And no doubt some of these men did eventually repent. Instead of building on the stone, they stumbled over it. And they were offended by the rock. Instead, they became disobedient to the very word they were appointed to upkeep. Romans chapter 9, verse 31 through 33. "But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attended to the law of righteousness." Has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? "Because they did not seek it by faith." That was chapter 1 of 1 Peter. "But as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumble at the stumbling stone. As it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and to whoever believes on him will not be put to shame.'" See, it's all connected, right? He says, hey, don't stumble over the stone. Don't stumble over a stone. Build on it. Don't let Jesus' centrality in the building be something that stumbles you. "Well, I don't know about this whole structure of the church. I kind of like to do my own church thing. I don't know about..." No, build off of it. Don't stumble over it. We need to remember that this cornerstone who breaks and grinds into powder is our Lord Jesus, who is with us in the rejection, in the trials, in the persecution. It is comforting to know that this powder-crushing power is in our corner, right? That when we go out and we face this world, we have the powder-crushing power in our corner. Try saying that three times. That's tough. And if at this point you start thinking, wow, Peter really likes talking about stones and rocks, well, remember what Peter's name means. Rock. It means a stone or a rock. Verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who once were not a people," we were once not a people, "but now are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." This is all the continuation of an idea that we covered Wednesday in chapter 1. All generations from Adam to Moses through the prophets until Jesus wrote about the redemption that would one day come, and through Christ, and the glorious power and privilege that we would have through the redemption. But we are the ones who finally get to experience the benefits of this redemption, right? Adam, Moses, David, they merely knew it was coming, but it has come for us. We do have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We do have the Holy Spirit sent out to empower us to accomplish the work. We do have the promises and peace that come through Christ. We do have an idea that our sins are not just over there in the corner being covered, and I hope it's dealt with. We see the cross and we know it has been washed perfectly clean, that our sins are gone completely, and we walk with no condemnation, right? We have such benefits that the people before us didn't have and simply testified it was coming. That list of our identity and attributes that we just read are not a new list to Scripture. For God spoke these identical things to his chosen people, Israel. I'm just going to reference these, so if you want to write these down. Exodus 19, 5 through 6 talks about how Israel is a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Deuteronomy 4, 20, a people for his own possession. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, a holy people. So these are not new concepts. These are refreshed concepts that the Jewish people would have been familiar with from reading the Torah. Don't get it confused. Just because we have the same attributes and identity now applied to Christian doesn't mean that we have replaced Israel. That's the idea called replacement theology, and it is detestable because it cuts out God's special chosen people, the Jews, which he still has a rich, wonderful plan for. But there, the rest of the Bible says we have been grafted in, and God's promises are to all his people. If we've been grafted into the tree, we receive of the same promises. That is a glorious reality because we are in Christ, and the promises, he qualifies. Does Christ qualify through the promises of God? Certainly. And if you are in Christ, then you qualify through being in Christ. We are Christians and a chosen and elect generation. As sons and daughters of God, we are a royal priesthood who link hands with the lost. We link hands with God, and we bring the two together. After that point, we step away and say, God, you've got it from here. We're not continually praising. Thank God you guys don't have to come to me every time you want to talk to the Lord. Whew. Yeah, thank God I don't have to go to a priest every time I want to pray to God. I have that direct connection. But certainly in the work of evangelism, we are priests. We are a royal priesthood. We connect the two. Of course, royal priesthood is important scripturally because, you know, a king and a priest could not exist together. I just read about King Uzziah. King Uzziah tried to be king priest. It didn't work out so well. He went in there and offered incense, and he broke out in leprosy. And he was pushed outside the gate and exiled for the rest of his life. You can't have king priest until you have Jesus. He is the king priest, right? And in Christ, we too are welcomed into his work of connecting fallen man with a holy God. Probably one of my favorite parts of my identity in Christ is my citizenship change. And that's extremely hard to say because I grew up as an extremely patriotic American. That was like the number one thing growing up. I couldn't wait for 4th of July. That was my favorite holiday of all time. America, right? And it's extremely hard to say that. I noticed that as the more I began to learn about my king and his kingdom, the less I held tightly to the rights and delights of being an American. It's not that I don't love being an American. I do. I think I actually experience being an American way better now. I'm way more enjoying that. But what I've learned is how much greater his kingdom is, how much greater that king is. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Out of darkness we have been called into his marvelous light, where we await the return of our King and the triumphant call of the seventh angel." In Revelation 11, 15, that says, "When the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" Right? We do have a kingdom coming. We do have a king. Our citizenship has changed, and I can't wait for that verse to be fulfilled one day. But until that day, we need to read the rest of the chapter to learn how to wait as pilgrims for the return of our king. Verse 11. "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when we speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." So the point is, as pilgrims, we're going to have a daily dilemma. The dilemma is between fleshly lusts that war against the soul or walking in the Spirit which satisfies the soul. I know that we just read says that our honorable conduct and our good works will be observed by man. But we know from Paul's writings in Galatians that the only thing that can combat the lusts of the flesh is indeed walking in the Spirit. Let's read it to refresh ourselves. Galatians 5, 16 and 17. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, at war with one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. Hey, man, sometimes the thing I want to do, thank God I don't do that. Without a doubt, if we live our life saying, not my will, but your will be done, certainly that is the basic definition of what it looks like to walk in the Spirit. It's when throughout the day we're saying, not my will, but your will be done. And then we say, give me the power to do that. Hence, walking in the Spirit when we do that. And we won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And then certainly we will have honorable conduct amongst the Gentiles at that point. Certainly we will have good works that they will perceive. We'll be the light unto the world, right? That our light will so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. That's the outcome that will naturally happen from walking in the Spirit. The solution is simple, walk in the Spirit. But the process of carrying out this solution is a lot easier said than done. Doesn't mean we shouldn't strive for it. My best advice is to close the doors that lead to opportunities for feeding the lusts of the flesh. Close those doors in your life. There are certain habits that we get caught up into where it's like, man, this is so easy to feed the flesh when I'm about these things. Okay, close the door. And open the doors for opportunities to walk in the Spirit. Are we creating opportunities in our life, creating events, get-togethers, situations at work or at home where we're able to walk in the Spirit? Are we setting alarms for ourselves when we first wake up in the morning that the title is called Walk in the Spirit or Crucify the Flesh or something like that? You know, are we creating open doors for ourselves to do this? The youth love it when we talk about this. Is God picks one animal to compare us to, and that animal is a sheep, right? He's like, pick the dumbest one, and he's like, that's you, okay? Cute, but dumb. And I resemble that remark. So we have to go about life like that. Say, hey, I'm going to close the bad door, open the good door, right? It's really simple, but it really pays off in the long run. Before we move on, I like that tiny hint and detail Peter gives us about what the appetites, desires, and lusts of the flesh lead to. He says that those things war against our souls. The word here for soul is the word psyche, where we get the word psychiatry or psychiatric. It means the mind. So these fleshly lusts war against the mind. How much of our depression, anxiety, fear, and insecurity do you think is directly linked to the times we fail to abstain from the flesh? Certainly there's other causes, but certainly there is a certain degree of which the war in our mind comes from not abstaining from the lusts of the flesh. If our week feels like war, sometimes we go about our week, right, and it feels like the whole week is war. It's like, that's all we're doing. Well, we should consider this teaching and examine where we are with the flesh and the Spirit. Verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Which one is more difficult? Not giving in to your own passions and desires, or submitting yourself to everything the government wants you to do? It's a toss-up sometimes, isn't it? Believe it or not, God has a purpose for every government that has ever existed in history. In almost every society throughout human history, governments have punished evildoers, like thieves and murderers. Regardless of the other things governments do, it is a blessing to have governments punish evil like that. Romans chapter 13, verse 4 says, "For he," referring to the government, "is God's minister to you for good." And I take that by faith. "But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain," the ability to enforce the law. That's the idea. "For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." This is actually something to be thankful for and to praise God for. Over the last few years, specifically the last couple of years, I've really found myself discontented with government. I find myself constantly upset or angry about something, wanting to complain about some new thing that's being done by a governor or a ruler or somebody in authority. But I found that that's not what I want to be. I don't want to be that person that's constantly upset and irritated and mad at the world for being the world. It's like standing and looking at a pig that's dirty and go, how could you do that? It's like, it's in your nature, right? Instead, I want to be full of thankfulness and praising God. So it's cool that this gives us a reason to praise God for our government. As Christians, we are the only ones who have the ability and the calling to be thankful. And so let's fulfill that calling. Now, regardless of whether or not the government is doing its part, or the government is the most corrupt thing that has ever existed, even if we feel like the government is illegitimate, we must be in complete submission to the government. Verse 13 says that we are to be in submission to literally every single ordinance given by those who are in positions of governmental authority over us. One helpful thing I think I learned about submission is the idea that when we submit to the authorities God has placed over our life, that we don't just like clam up and do nothing. That's not submission. That's bad submission. Good submission looks like going to the authority and offering as helpful input as possible, offering as many resources as I have to help them make the best decisions they can. But what I've learned is there are some times where they don't take my input. There are some times that they don't use my resources. And at the end of the day, they'll bring down an edict, whatever that authority figure in my life is. And at that point, once they finalize their edict, when they finalize their authority, then I submit to it. And I don't submit to it begrudgingly. I give it my best. I give it all that I have. I do unto to them for the sake of the Lord, as unto the Lord. I work as unto the Lord, right? That is a wise way to submit. Remember that the governing authority at this time is not one of the presidents we've seen or one of the world leaders. It's Caesar Nero, okay? Talk about a tough person to submit to. Like, didn't he just make a bunch of candles out of Christians last week? Like, I have to submit? Yes, that is the context this is written in. Now, of course, some people will say, but Pastor Garrett, we don't always have to obey the government. You are correct. God is a higher authority than all authorities. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as we sang this morning. And if any authority calls us to sin or violate God's will, then of course we will not obey those sinful requests from any authority, right? If we're called to sin by an authority, you don't give in to that. You ultimately defer to the authority of God in cases of sin, sure. But I caution against being in the habit of seeking out the exception to God's commands. Don't get in the habit of looking for all the loopholes in God's commands. It doesn't lead to a good place in your heart. But make absolutely sure that it indeed is a sinful thing, because we will be called to account for how we are able to fulfill these calls of God. Being a pain in the butt to the government doesn't do any good, and it exceptionally does not help our witness. People don't look at us being a pain in the butt to our government and they go, wow, I want to become a Christian, right? Now, I get it. We have a lot of freedom in America, and praise God for that. And we can protest and we can stand up for things that we disagree with. But ultimately, I think a better testimony is saying, I don't like that, but I'm going to submit to that. I'm going to give my all to help that happen. I'm going to be the best citizen I possibly can, because you know what, guys? Things could get a lot worse, and it sounds like they will get a lot worse. So let's be in practice now. Verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief or suffering wrongfully. I legitimately feel like there are few things worse in life than a harsh, horrible, evil boss. I went through it. For 5 years before I moved out here, I worked for this painful individual. And there was a certain point where I started getting physically sick because I was so anxious to go to work. And it, like he put cameras over me just to watch me so he'd have a reason to fire me, okay? So I'm not just being dramatic here. Like, it was really tough, you know? And he was like, no, don't grab that with your right hand. Grab it with your left hand, right? Like that level of micromanaging. And I don't know. That's just not my flow. Maybe that's your flow, but no, I'm not like that. And I was getting physically ill. So I understand that that might be something you're going through. I was even allowing it to deeply affect my spiritual life. My spiritual life tanked during that time, where I was just trying to survive a bad day with a boss instead of striving to be loving to my community around me or grow in Christ. I was just like, Lord, get me to the moment I can clock out, right? I wish I could stand here this morning and tell you a brilliant way to get out of a horrible work situation. However, other than killing them with kindness or loving your enemies, there isn't really a solution. Whether good or bad, we are called to submit to our masters and bosses. But one thing your boss can't stop you from doing is praying for them. That's a great way to handle it. If you have a horrible boss, I've been there, and so I'd love to get a chance to labor with you in prayer. I'd love for you to come tell me, and we can get together constantly to pray for that, because, man, I feel for you. Plus, you could probably use the encouragement of the rest of the body of Christ around you. So don't hide your workplace struggles. Don't feel like, oh, nobody wants to hear about that. We do. We do. We want to be there to lift your heavy burdens. Lean on your brothers and sisters. I promise we won't look at you as a burden. Now, God is going to do something about these wicked masters, these nightmare labor situations one day. God is not unaware of our suffering in the workforce. Over and over throughout Scripture, God hears the cries of the unpaid, used laborers. We'll end with this morning. James chapter 5, verse 4, it says, indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your field, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. That is the Lord of hosts. Do you know what the name the Lord of hosts means about God? It means the commander of the armies of heaven. So the cries of the laborer, the cries of you people who have really tough bosses, really horrible work situations, people using you, misusing you, they have reached the ears of the Lord of the largest, most powerful army in all of existence. That's who I want my cries to reach, right? And he's going to do something about it. Oh, he's going to do something about it. So you be patient. You be filled with the Holy Spirit. You be praying for these tough situations. All right, I wish we could go further, but this is it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word, that encouragement, that reminder that, Lord, you are the chief cornerstone. It's all about fitting into what you're doing. God, I really do pray that we would each find our very specific place. Lord, that we would not have any fear about stepping out into the amazing adventure and plan you have for each one of us, knowing that you haven't created this plan to scare us or bum us out, but Lord, you've created this plan for our good and our flourishing, to give us purpose and hope. Lord, there may be spiritual gifts implied in some of these things, Lord, that we might be an encourager or an administrator or a teacher or be able to prophesy and speak forth your word. Lord, may we never be afraid of these spiritual things, knowing that we are new creations. We've passed from that physical reality. We've passed on into the more powerful spiritual reality, Lord. So, Lord, we just ask that this church would be filled with those who are fit together. We thank you for being such a solid and consistent cornerstone. Lord, we pray for those who are going through persecution, trials, tough times in their life, Lord, that they would remember that they will never be put to shame. Lord, that you are that powder-crushing power that is in our corner. So, Lord, we love you. We ask that you'd be with us this week, that you'd guide us, that you'd fill us with your Spirit. We do love you, Jesus, and we ask that you bless this day. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.